without the grace of God. I wonder what you think when you hear the word grace. Is it a sweet sound to your ear? Maybe for some of you it's a familiar and friendly word. It's like comfort food. Macaroni and cheese, cinnamon rolls. Maybe to others of you it's more abstract and distant. Like something you've never tried before, like kimchi or like fried squid. So what do you think of when you hear the word grace? Do you know it? Do you love it? Or is it distant? Is it unfamiliar to you? And of course, I don't mean the word itself. I mean the experience of grace. We're looking today at a lot of Genesis. Genesis 6 through Genesis 11, 6, 8 through 11, 26, the flood, the new creation after the flood, genealogies, Tower of Babel, a lot of words that we could pick out as summary words, words that describe all that takes place in these six chapters, words like evil and judgment, punishment, death, disaster. But really, there's just one word that really resonates the loudest here, and praise God that it's this word. A word that resonates like a lion roaring across the African plain. It's the word grace. We are lost without the grace of God. It's the simple message that I want us to think about this morning. If you're taking notes, you might want to write that down. We are lost without the grace of God. So I hope that you came here this morning in need of a message about God's grace. In need of a word about the undeserved kindness of our Heavenly Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you came here in need of that this morning. Because I think that's what we're going to find in these chapters. But here's where we got to start. We got to start with the fact that we are lost. So number one, we're lost. Actually, we're desperately lost. Desperately lost. Actually, let's go with a different word. Let's go with deliberately lost. Deliberately lost. We saw last week how sin spread like wildfire. After Adam and Eve rebelled against God, it was like those people who camp out in the middle of those forests out west, and they don't put the fire out. And suddenly it turns into a wildfire across several states. Adam and Eve did that. They started the fire and it spread. We saw that last week. And today, that's the setting for what we're looking at this morning. The narrative picks up in this pre-flood world. And we get a clear sense of the utter lostness of humanity. Hopeless. Depraved. One scholar says that we see here an ever-growing avalanche of sin, a continually widening chasm between man and God. Look at Genesis 6, verse 11 with me. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. This is not a pretty picture. This word for corrupt that appears three different times, it gives the sense of the earth being ruined, spoiled. Spoiled, like laying out an elaborate feast and then nobody touches it for like 2 weeks. Spoiled, rotten. But the word for corrupt here also indicates the same kind of idea as destruction. The same word that would be used for an ancient army going in and destroying a city. So it's both spoiled, ruined, and destroyed. Corrupt. Deliberately so. Because you see that it is all flesh. It's the people who are corrupting their way on the earth. Not to mention the word we saw there, the word for violence. Now, violence in English, we really only have one, I think, instant connotation for that, you know, physical violence. But the word really, it's any antisocial, you know, unneighborly attitude, exploitation of the weak, infringement on the personal rights of others, getting in people's personal space. So I wonder, have you ever done that? Or maybe a simpler question is, have you ever been selfish? Well, that's the pre-flood world that we find in our text today, the flood-deserving world. But also, in these six chapters, we find a world after the flood. We'll get to the flood in just a minute, but hold your spot in chapter 6 and turn over to chapter 11, the story of the Tower of Babel, or Babel, however you want to say it. Now, the terminology is different here. We don't have the word corrupt. We don't have the word for violence here. But the concept is the same. The rebellion against God. Against the king. The rebellion is the same. The rejection of God's law, the rejection of God's ways, it's the same even after the flood. So look at verse 1 of chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, and here it is, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Both in the original creation and after the flood, people were made to spread throughout the world, to live and proclaim God's greatness. That's what it means to be made in the image of God, to display God's glory. But instead, even in this post-flood world, they rebel against God's revealed word. They reject God as king. And they seek to make a name for themselves. So the condition of the human heart seems not to have changed very much from pre-flood to post-flood world. So I wonder, like these people here in the city making this tower, have you ever promoted your own name? Your own goals, your own ideas? Are you the most important person when you walk into a room? Well, I hope you sense this picture that we're getting of a world that's deliberately lost. People who are deliberately lost. So if you held your place, turn back to chapter 6, because to round out this picture, we need to see something a little bit shocking even. Because Doug was right earlier to highlight that Noah is a standout. Noah is one of a kind in his generation. But what we're actually going to see in these chapters is that on his own, left to himself, he too is lost. Look at verse 9 of chapter 6. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah's a good guy. I mean, these terms used to describe him build on each other like levels of a skyscraper. And so you get this picture of a guy just towering over his generation in terms of goodness, moral goodness and righteousness. And actually, it continues even through the flood story. In 6:22, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. 7:5, and Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Or 7:9, 2 and 2, male and female went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And then 7:16, and those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. Noah, righteous, obedient. But even Noah blows it. After the flood, he grows a vineyard. And this new creation that's supposed to come after the flood, he grows a vineyard. And what happens? Look at chapter 9, verse 20. Noah began to be a man of the soil. And he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. He gets drunk. He makes a complete fool of himself. No self-control. Even righteous Noah. I wonder if you've ever done anything that you are ashamed of. Anything you wish that you could take back. Over and over again, we're seeing in these chapters, there's a clear picture of people who are deliberately lost. Lost by our own making, our own design, our own sin. You know, I mentioned how these chapters, chapter 6 to 11, include a couple genealogies. Chapter 10 is it's called the Table of Nations, showing after the flood how the sons of Noah spread out throughout the earth. Chapter 11 includes one as well, where it goes from Shem down to Abram, connecting us to the rest of Genesis, which we'll get to, Lord willing, in a couple weeks. But even in these genealogies, there's this indication that we are desperately lost, that humans are desperately lost. Because as Noah's descendants become fruitful and multiply throughout the earth, the clear implication is that with the worldwide spread of people, there's a worldwide spread of lostness. Not even just located in one place, but spread throughout the world. We are desperately lost. Now, for some of you this morning, maybe it's easy for you to agree with that point. You look in the mirror every day and you just feel like you see your sin staring you back in the face. So you hear this truth that we are desperately lost. You see it played out in these chapters and you're like, yeah, I get that. That's, yeah, totally. Got it. But maybe for others, it's very easy to hear this and to say, well, I mean, I'm no angel. But, you know, I'm not that bad. Or maybe as a mature Christian, maybe you settle into a time of confessing your sins to God and your mind goes blank. Well, nothing to confess, Lord. I recently read this about Major League Baseball players. When they finish playing ball and retire, there's a typical assumption among them. And this is a quote from the book where I read this. The tendency of everyone who played baseball is to generalize wildly from their own experience. People always thought their own experience was typical when it wasn't. So maybe in thinking about
your own righteousness, maybe you tend to generalize wildly from your own experience. That your good deeds are actually quite good. When in reality, compared to God's law, the thoroughness of God's law, our righteous deeds are like dirty rags. So what we actually all need to see this morning is that being desperately lost is the condition of every man and every woman and every child ever since Adam and Eve left the garden and even since Noah left the ark. Nobody gets a doctor's note when it comes to original sin. There are no excused absences for being desperately lost. It's a bleak picture. Not a fun thing to think about. Never is. It's true. Well, and as if that wasn't bleak enough, the picture actually gets worse. Because not only are we desperately lost, but secondly, we are deserving of judgment. Desperately lost, deserving of judgment. Back to chapter 6. The weight and the heaviness of lostness, it hangs here like sandbags around your neck. Or like a wrecking ball at the end of a long chain, just waiting to demolish everything. And in fact, that's the picture that this pre-flood world gives us. God chooses to purify the world with the flood because basically He's keeping the inhabitants of the pre-flood world from destroying themselves. And in verse 13 of chapter 6, look what He does. He reveals His intentions to Noah, gives His divine word. Look at it with me. God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. This is a case of punishment fitting the crime. God says, behold, I will destroy them. Well, that's because they're destroying themselves. The same word is used. Mankind is destroying the earth, so God will destroy mankind. But even at first, when He says this to Noah, He doesn't explain what exactly He's going to do. He doesn't tell him how He's going to do it in the verse we just looked at. So he gives that initial declaration, but then there's verses 14 to 16 where He gives His divine word to Noah about building this ark thing. This box. The word for ark is the same word used for just a box. It's a really big box, but it's still a box. And like Doug mentioned earlier, this long time of building the ark and waiting in faith. But in verse 17 is where God gives His precise word of what He's going to do. Look at verse 17. For, so it's the reason for all this, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. It's easy to forget how horrifying those words are. Everything that is on the earth shall die. If you've ever seen any kind of horror movie, whether you're glad that you did or not, or maybe if you've seen one of those apocalyptic movies, end of the world kinds of things, there's this awful sinking feeling that I've this horrible sinking feeling in the pit of my stomach, just this awful feeling of the thought of so much destruction. Or even closer to reality, in thinking about this weekend celebrating Memorial Day, you just think about all the things that military servicemen and women experience, or have experienced, like our brother Mike. This is awful to think about some of those things that they've experienced. So now just multiply that sadness and that sinking feeling to a worldwide scale. That's the flood. That's the judgment that God is promising here to Noah to pour out onto the world. It's just awful to think about. I can't comprehend it. I can't comprehend the horror of it. But that's exactly what the narrative of all of chapter 7 shows us. It's the flood, it's justice flooding the earth, God's righteous condemnation of sin and all its effects. And what we see in the flood account is this reversing of creation. Back in Genesis 1, in verse 2, right after God made the world, it said that the world was covered with water. It was without form and void. Well, that's exactly what we see happening in chapter 7. It's a return to that. It's the undoing of creation by the righteous hand of God. So look at verse 11 of chapter 7. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month. Notice the precision. Notice this. I mean, this is just, I want to draw your attention to the historical reality of the flood, that we're not reading fairy tales here. This is as precise as this, the writer can get. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. Do you remember how God originally, how He separated the waters? Well, now the separation is undone. It's reversed. God's justice reverses what He'd already done in creation. And He undoes it. And the result of that flood, the result of this deluge across the world, well, let's just read in chapter 7, verses 17 to 24. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. There it is. A world deserving of judgment, receiving that judgment. But the six chapters that we're covering this morning, they show us something else. Like I've already said, the pre-flood world deserved God's judgment. But not that much has changed in the post-flood world. In fact, it almost seems that nothing has changed. I mean, in this new creation, Noah, in a garden, who gets drunk and makes a fool of himself, well, then his son Ham, mocks him. He dishonors his father. In chapter 9, verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Honoring father and mother, that's the fifth commandment. It's a big deal. It's a big deal to honor your parents, children, and teenagers here this morning. It's a big deal to honor your parents. Ham and his descendants receive a curse in chapter 9 for this sin of shaming his father. This is not a pleasant picture. The post-flood world, after chapter 10, we see all of Noah's descendants. And then in chapter 11, like we already saw, they come together to build this tower, the Tower of Babel, this great monument to their own greatness. And we see, again, God's righteous judgment. Deserving of judgment for their pride, for their arrogance, for trying to reach to the heavens with their tower. And so in chapter 11, verse 5, if you look at that, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower." And just a note on that language, this is not to indicate that God is restricted spatially to somewhere up above. It's more of a play on words to demonstrate how silly this tower to the heavens was, that God had to come down to even see it. "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built, and the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this pride, this foolishness, is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city." God's judgment on a people deserving of judgment. And again, very, very easy to read about this judgment on these people in this ancient account and just assume that it has nothing to do with us. I trust I've already demonstrated that that's just not the case, because the realities of the pre-flood world are still there in this account after the post-flood world, and we should understand that they're still here today. Author and pastor Greg Gilbert writes this: "When we sin against God, breaking His law, worshiping idols, searching for satisfaction in created things rather than in Him, we reject His kingship over us and thereby make ourselves liable to His good and righteous judgment." And again, I think the very fact that this sin that takes place in the post-flood world, that it took place in the pre-flood world and it's still going on in the post-flood world, this clearly demonstrates a world full of people still deserving of judgment, God's righteous condemnation. In fact, the flood itself was not designed to rid the world of sin. That wasn't the purpose of the flood itself. It certainly does purge the earth, and it certainly does start things over in a new creation. The old creation that's been corrupted in the story is washed away, literally. But the flood was never designed to rid the world of sin. It couldn't do that. If anything, the flood, the judgment of the flood, and these stories that we've seen after the flood, they only prove more decisively how serious sin is and how much it deserves judgment. And I think the clearest evidence of this is chapter 8, verse 21. Look at that verse with me. This is just right after Noah gets off the ark. He builds an altar to the Lord, an expression of faith, an expression of worship. In verse 21, "When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma of the sacrifice, the Lord said in His heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." The flood was a radical thing, a reversal of creation. Yet, this was the description of man's heart in chapter 6 before the flood. If there's anything the account of the flood shows us, It's that something even more radical than a worldwide flood is needed to change people. And what this story ultimately shows us is that that radical something is the grace of God. The undeserved kindness of God. We are completely lost, totally deserving of judgment apart from the grace of God, which is the last thing I want us to look at this morning. Deliberately lost, deserving of judgment. But number three, desperate for grace. Desperate for grace. I mean, because I said earlier that grace is the dominant word for these chapters. And so far, it just has felt really heavy and full of sin and full of judgment. But I said that grace resounds in these chapters like the roar of a lion. It's taken me a while to get there. There's a reason for that. I didn't want this morning for grace to be like a white crayon. A white, useless, pointless crayon. If you try to use a white crayon on a white piece of paper, nothing happens. I've tried. There's nothing. I mean, even on a dark piece of paper, it's still kind of like grayish. Why do they make white crayons? I don't know. If you use it on a white piece of paper, it's pointless. You see no color. But if you grab a navy blue or like a forest green or a crimson red, you grab a dark colored crayon and go to town on a white piece of paper, it's very clear. It stands out. And that's what I want this morning as we think about God's grace. I want it to be like a dark blue crayon on white paper. Or maybe even better, red. Like the blood of Christ. Starkly standing out against this background of sin and judgment. Because the more we see in these chapters, the more we see sin making people desperately lost and deserving of judgment, the more grace stands out. And it is the same in your life. The more you see how deliberately lost you are and how deserving of judgment you are, the more desperate you will be for God's grace and the more thankful. And the more you'll see it standing out like a dark red crayon against a white piece of paper. Not a boring white crayon. Oh, grace. Yeah, big deal. I want it to stand out this morning because God's grace is evident in this whole story. It's evident to Noah right from the beginning. The second that God gave His divine word to Noah, telling him that judgment was coming, God didn't have to do that. I mean, that's the impression you get from all of these chapters, is that God would be completely righteous and completely just to just wipe everybody out and just be done with it. But He doesn't. He gives Noah His good word. God's word was grace to Noah. And He continues, because when we see the success that Noah has in building the ark, and that he goes into the ark, that God sends the animals like He said He would, and Noah's family comes into the ark, and then in chapter 7, verse 17, the Lord shut him in. God's action is grace to Noah. And then just the most explicit action of God's grace towards Noah is in chapter 8. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth and the waters subsided. When God remembers someone, it's not because He forgot them. It's not because He got distracted or because He got bored and moved on to something else. This is a very important word in the Old Testament. When God remembers, He acts. When God remembers, it is a covenant word. God had promised that He would preserve Noah, and so He remembers him. He acts. He keeps His promise. So God's covenant was grace to Noah. But here's the thing. We've already seen that even Noah, even righteous, blameless, walking with God, Noah, he had blown it. He'd sinned. Ruined his perfect record, I guess. Even that Noah needs God's grace. And he gets it. He gets God's undeserved kindness. And here's the thing. If even Noah, who makes a fool of himself, even though he was so good, if he gets God's grace, then I'm no different, and you're no different. A divine rescue is necessary for every one of us. We need a Savior. And all of this, this picture, is precisely what the Apostle Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2. And I don't want you to turn there. Just listen to the words and see if they sound familiar, even to the outline that we followed this morning. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Hallelujah. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, so that no one may boast. So even though you are deliberately lost and deserving of judgment, while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. Jesus, the sinless, the righteous, the perfectly righteous, no flaw in His record like Noah's record, fully God and fully man, fully and completely obeying and loving and worshiping His Father, went to a Roman cross, execution, taking the wrath of God, the righteous, deserved wrath of God, but Jesus didn't deserve it. You and I deserved it. And Jesus took that wrath on Himself for all who will repent and put their faith in Jesus and believe that His sacrifice is enough to pay the debt for all your sins. And at the moment that you believe, at the moment that you stop trying to earn God's favor on your own and say, God, I need You, the moment that you receive God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. J.I. Packer says that. God's riches at Christ's expense. The moment you receive that, if that was in the past, or if you haven't done that, and you need to do that today, the moment you receive God's grace, you are a new creation. from the inside out. What the flood couldn't do in ridding the world of sin, God's grace through Christ does from the inside out. A new creation in you. The implications of that are that's what we'll spend eternity talking about. The implications of us in Christ, whoever's in Christ, clothed with Christ's righteousness, covered by His blood, not standing before God on your own merits, in Christ, new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. You don't have to indulge in sin. You don't have to indulge in your pride and your selfishness. You're in Christ. You don't have to give in to desires out of control. You are clothed with Christ. A new creation. I could go on. I pray this morning that that would be true of every person who walks out of here. If even at this moment you need to, just between you and God, just cry out and say, I need your grace, save me from my sin. Or maybe if after we're done this morning, you need to grab the person next to you or me or another elder or anybody else in this church who would love to tell you more about a life lived in Christ, clothed with Christ's righteousness instead of my own ridiculous, sinful, and wretched attempts at being righteous. Anybody around you, they'll testify to it, that's for sure. And so it's almost a preaching cliche to close a sermon like what I'm about to do. And so I probably really only get one chance in my whole ministry to do this, so here it is. Concluding a sermon with the words of Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound just to hear the words grace. Sweet sound. It saved a wretch like me. Someone who sees I'm a wretch. But grace saved me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. So my prayer for you this morning is that this amazing grace would be sweet to your ears. Let's pray. Most holy and righteous God, we know that we cannot come to you in our name. We cannot come to you with our merits. Because we are lost on our own, left to ourselves, and deserving of your judgment. But instead we come desperate for grace, which God, you have promised to give us in Christ, our great high priest, through whom we ask for grace and mercy in time of need, which is always. So we ask for grace this morning, for every trial this week, for every challenge of faith, we ask for grace. A reminder of your riches at Christ's expense. Thank you for our Savior Jesus. Amen.